Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good evening and welcome to this evening's edition of ARC Studies Live as I hook slide into the driver's seat. Glad you all could join me tonight. During this edition of ARC Studies Live, I'm continuing my course on online systematic theology training, trying to make sure that you have what you need as a student of Scripture, as a disciple of Christ. You have what you need to understand the Word of God as you make your way in the marketplace of ideas. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, if you have questions or comments during the live broadcast here on Blog Talk Radio, and you'd like to offer your commentary or ask your question, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. You can also join me during the live broadcast or in my chat parking lot. Always keep a session open and available for those of you who'd like to participate via that particular option, if you will, to offer your questions or comments. If, however, you happen to be listening to this broadcast during the non-live hours here at BTR and you have questions or comments, you can contact me one of three ways. You can contact me by Skype, ARC Studies. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. And you can also give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. If you happen to be listening via the the chat room, my chat parking lot, and you have questions or comments, I have three rules. Number one, show must follow the subject matter as much as possible. I understand things dovetail, but as much as possible must follow the subject matter of the show. Don't want it to become a distraction. Number two, my room is a threshing floor, but it's not a boxing ring. What that means is we can vigorously debate issues. And being that we're talking about the Word of God, then I fully expect that as we debate these issues, we're not arguing, because arguing is a personal attack. And my room is not a boxing room. You will present your case with the Word of God. Lastly, because my show is a format that engages, I have little tolerance for snipers. Now, I was in a broadcast earlier today, and I've actually, you know, generally I probably wouldn't even address this way, but being that someone made a challenge, and they're the kind of person who, if you allow them to get away with it, they'll convince themselves they're right. What they said is, if I call them a sniper again, they're going to call me what I really am. All right. Well, I encourage, and I'm talking about Patriot Greg, who's in my room right now, just to give you an example of what sniping is. I happened upon a broadcast earlier today after my broadcast in which, I mean, just a wonderful show. They were talking about the whole intersection of political theology. during this show, now I happened upon it. They were already in it. The host was there, had the guest. Someone else was on the line, and because I had something to offer, I called in, because that's what you do in a format like that. You offer. You don't sit off to the side and try to take pot shots and snipe at people. Now, just to give you an example of what I'm talking about, these are the things that Greg did. These are his comments. Number one, and we were talking about, as a Christian, we have one mission, evangelism. His commentary in the room, not calling in, not expressing, not standing on his square, but sniping, something I don't allow him to do here. I absolutely don't. His comments were, you don't fight a guy pointing a gun at you, ready to fire with the gospel. That shows no understanding of Scripture. Jesus was clear. You live by the sword. You die by the sword. Do you know how many people throughout history have absolutely stood on the gospel, and it cost them their lives? I encourage this guy to get Fox's Book of Martyrs, if he were to get his hands on that book. Or how about all of the early apostles and the entire history of the church? You don't fight a guy pointing a gun at you, ready to fire with the gospel. Is that not what Christ did? The powers that be were after him, and Christ held his ground on maintaining what he came to do. He didn't alter his course and revile back at them. That's not what he did. Instead, what he did was he stood on the very mission that he was called to. His second comment was, because, you know, individuals say that, you know, we're not here to fight worldly wars. He said, well, Jesus was never a coward. And what amazes me about that, let me make it clear. I don't think, maybe a lot of listeners, recent listeners, don't know this. I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. Oh, that's not my fight anymore. All right? And so all of this, when people start talking, all that noise. The third thing he said was, had anyone attacked Jesus with a sword, would he have sat down and allowed to be killed? Because he started typing so fast, that actually, I'm trying to clean it up for him. Had anyone attacked Jesus with a sword, would he have sat down and allowed to be killed? Yes, they came and got him. If Greg read Scripture, then what Greg would find is that, in fact, the position he's taking was a position of zealotry. That's why Christ made it clear that if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. You cannot accomplish the will of God through worldly tactics. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. That doesn't mean, and people take the position because you say, well, okay, the spiritual, that means it's demons in the other people. So I'm going to go after the natural people because it's demons in them. And that is just such a false thing to do. That's not what he's talking about. The Bible is spiritual, but it's a tangible thing that you hold. It's spiritual because it's what God spoke to us to speak to the spirit of man and to make people spiritually alive. It is spiritual truth. the weapons of our warfare, and the sword of the Spirit is a weapon of our warfare. The weapons of our warfare are spiritual. They are not carnal. Christ laid the example of how to use, in fact, these weapons. And when they came to get Christ, and they came to get him after Judas came after him, and he cut off the priest's ear, and you'll find an account of this in Mark chapter 14. When they laid their hands on him, now keep in mind, I want you to listen to this with reference. This is why, and I know people, I've actually gotten a couple of emails from people who say that, you know, am I sure I'm treating Greg properly? You know, am I treating him harshly? You know, I rebuke him openly that others may fear in accordance with Scripture. Why? Because I've known actually more than, Greg has been coming to my broadcast more than anyone or longer than anyone that I currently know. Greg first started coming to my broadcast, it was a few years ago. And he has never offered us not one scrap of Scripture for anything that he says. His name says it all. He's Patriot Greg. He has an agenda. And the agenda has little to do with trying to accomplish spiritual things spiritually. He has an agenda. And I understand why he does. He came from Romania. Apparently, you know, I mean, that's the old Soviet bloc country. And so I see where his passion comes from. I see that. And from what I understand about him, I guess he escaped or was permitted to leave or whatever and ended up in Israel and somehow made it to America. You know, I see where, you know, where that comes from in his story, but it does not justify just what he does. He is a busybody in other people's matters. I don't know how many broadcasts you listen to on Blog Talk Radio, but he bounces from show to show to show to show, creating chaos. The whole thing last year when I went after Robert, keep in mind that the entire time when I went after Robert and approached Robert concerning the issues with Robert, it's because of what Robert turned around you can listen to it. Well, I guess you can. I pulled it from YouTube. But I felt Robert's behavior was inappropriate. But the entire time, even before Robert turned and started coming, you know, bringing ruckus to my show, what it was is Robert and Greg. Now, Robert looked at it, got a look at himself in the mirror, and he said, you know what, that's not right. And since then, all I've seen from him, and look, I don't expect anybody to be perfect. God knows none of us are, and I know I'm not. And so anybody can lose their temper from time to time, you know. But all I've seen from Robert is hardcore evangelism. Even with somebody else from Australia sent me some stuff about Robert and trying to start some mess. I never even mentioned it to anyone. But he sent me all this mess, all this information, because he was going at Robert again. And I actually listened to the show that he the guy had sent me, and I'm trying not to mention his name, but I listened to the show, you know, which was rare because I really wasn't interested, but I had some time. I listened, and what I heard from Robert is I did hear frustration, but his frustration from the guy was the same reason I'm frustrated with Greg, is that he's not standing on truth. It's just nothing but rhetoric. So anyway, these are all things that Greg was saying in someone else's broadcast. Right, so this is what he said. Had anyone attacked Jesus with a sword, would he sit and allow himself to be killed? Does not this guy understand the entire incarnation? Does he not understand that, in fact, they did come and get Christ? And they did drag him off. And when one of those who stood by tried to do the very thing that Greg is saying Jesus would do, and you'll find this in Mark chapter 14, verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus responded and said, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple and you did not take me. All his disciples forsook him and fled away. And actually, the other encounter gives you more information. Give me a second. I'll pull up another one. In Luke, Luke chapter 22. One of the servants struck the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus, listen to what Jesus' response was. This was Christ's response to his servants who was trying to fight. Jesus said, permit this, let it happen. And then Christ touched the ear of the man whose ear was cut off, and he healed him. He healed him. He pointed out the hypocrisy. I've never healed. I'm not running. You know, why are you sneaking way out here in the middle of the night to grab me? I've never hid from you. And so that's what you find in that encounter. All right? The Gospel of John even goes into more detail when he declares in chapter 18, verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, so we find out who the one was. And we know Peter's problem early on was just jumping out and being overzealous. He struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus, listen to what Jesus said to Peter in response. Put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? This is what he came to do. Now, consider that in response to Greg's question. Had anyone come attack Jesus with a sword, would he have sat down and allowed himself to be killed? Absolutely. That's what he did. When they came to get him, he wouldn't even let his servants go after him. In fact, he declared that if his kingdom was of this world, yeah, his servants would fight. But his kingdom is not of this world. And so that question shows that little of what Greg talks about. This is why I have never seen Greg in the years that I've known him. I've never seen him offer a scrap of scripture about anything. The fourth thing he said, and he said this in response that I had made a reference to Hebrews 11, where it spoke of, as well as 1 Peter chapter 2, that, you know, about the Old Testament guys being pilgrims, not seeking to go in and the land that they came out from, but were pilgrims here and sojourners on the earth. And Peter echoed this. His response was to type in a room. Now, keep in mind, I'm not saying anything to him. I'm actually on the air talking to the host. More twisted interpretation from Mark. This is what I call sniping. All right, that doesn't bother me. In fact, you wouldn't even know about this except that because I never responded to him at all throughout this entire time, about a half an hour. All right, all the things that he said. But then he had said, he had made the comment, and he did it to try to give. See, this is what he does. He wants to give impression of stuff, and he has no idea what he's talking about. He is a busybody. He is deceitful. I allow him to come in my room because I would allow, and you know what, this sounds harsh, but it's a true statement. I would allow anyone, the harshest of individuals, to come in my room, anyone that may come to the truth. That there's an opportunity, there's the slightest hint of an opportunity for them to turn themselves around. I would allow them, I won't bother them. They can come in my chat as long as they follow the rules like everyone else. And if they have something to say, they can call and engage me. You guys have heard me talk to Hebrew Israelites over the year, atheists who have called and made their stand, evolutionists, and they've all had their say. And we engage on the Word of God, respectfully. But this guy is a busybody. His next comment was, because the host was talking about, this penchant for us to think that America's God's kingdom and we're supposed to support Israel. His comment, and he won't call in because, you see, he has no justification. He likes to snipe. Israel is the only nation that's threatened to be wiped off the face of the earth. We're not here to build nations. We're here to evangelize people. His next comment was, we have an obligation to support and defend Israel. He won't say that to you because there's no reference of scripture that you'll ever find. We don't have any more obligation. I'm talking about Christians. He's talking about Christians. We don't have any more obligation to support Israel than we do to support Bangladesh. We don't have, the only thing that we should be is set for the defense of the gospel. His next comment. These guys, and he was talking about all of us now. Myself, a guy named Rick, and I can't remember his last name. Fru, I think it was. He has a blog, pretty nice blog. I'll put a link to it in the room when I get done or during my musical interlude. Me, him, it was a lady who actually held the position of mixing politics and theology that was also on the line, and the host. And what he has to say about us is these guys are preaching defeatism, slavery, submission to ungodly authorities. Sounds like communism to me. You see, this is what he does. He's just a sniper. This is why I don't allow him to say that in my room. Now, he doesn't like the fact he made the comment, you call me a sniper again. And, of course, he typed it because he'll never call you. You call me a sniper again, I'm going to tell people what you really are. That's the only reason that you are hearing about this. You see, because he is the kind of individual, because there's nothing Greg could say about me. Nothing. There's nothing that he could say that I haven't said myself. Not to mention the fact that if anyone in life had something that was undermining or whatever in my life, and they said it, then I would appreciate them for it because it's my intent to serve God with all of my being. And if there's something that's being missed, believe me, it's being missed in ignorance. And if you show it to me and it's validated, then I will govern myself accordingly. Because it's about representing God. And so the only reason you all hear about this, the only reason that you're hearing about this is because he had made that claim. If you call me a sniper again, you make reference to me as a sniper again, then I'm gonna say what you really are. You know, and I don't care about him saying anything. What I care about is that if I did not respond to what he said, then he would actually find that somehow he has some truth or some leverage. He is truly a deluded individual who I do literally pray for daily. I have offered him to call me on my ministry line, shoot me an email, call in live. He never will. He never will. He is a busybody in other people's affairs. I could give you numerous scriptures that speak to that type of individual. The book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells you to avoid those types of individuals. Right? The next comment he made was, Paul was preaching the gospel, but he also worked in many other ordinary things as a human being, which made no sense. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. In the meantime, we live on earth. He was saying these just as shooting them out, sniping them as justification for the position that he held or against what we were saying. And all he had to do was call in. He apparently was on this broadcast. I didn't even know this broadcast existed. I just happened to pull it up after my broadcast and it was on and I listened to it. I was like, wow, great topic. I saw him in a room as normal. I did not even acknowledge him. Great topic. I called in. He never called in. Not once. Instead, he sat in the room and said this. Because the host said, someone else that was in the room said they declared that the subject was a great topic or a hot topic. Greg's response to that person was, it's brainwashing, it's rhetoric, it's defeatism, it's irresponsibility. See, he at no point will he ever justify anything. He's a sniper. Then he said, Jesus Christ taught rebellion and resistance against the religious status quo in Israel. I have known tyranny and dictatorship. You have not. So you guys speak without knowledge. Again, I know his background, and so I can empathize, and he's right. I've never lived under that form of government. But that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. The call that we are mandated for from Christ is not based upon, okay, well, you know what? It's a different call for you because you were under an absolute monarchy. It's a different call for you, you know, because you were under a oligarchy. It's a different one for you. You see, this is what these people do. Every Christian in every country, at every moment, every second, at all time, has the exact same mission. The Great Commission, which is known synonymously as the Ministry of Reconciliation. And we do it, as, in fact, that very passage calls us ambassadors of another country. Then that's when he said, the next time you call me a sniper, I will start calling you for what you are. I would say, do it. One time he told me I lied. You did it on tape. And so I told him, okay, well, you know what? Just put the recordings together and you can play them on my show. If you don't want to play them on my show, play them on your show. To date, because he was a liar. He knows that it was a lie. But he wanted to just say it in a room because that's what he is. He doesn't, and it doesn't matter. To him, saying it is enough. It's not a pursuit of truth. Now, I'm judging what he does. I'm judging what he does, which is what we are supposed to do. And I mark him for what he is. When the host said, you know, because people said, wow, this, the time is running out. And the host said, we'll do it again with reference to the subject matter. His response was, thanks for the warning, LOL. What is he trying to engage? Again, going back to his third comment, and I don't want to spend a whole show with it, but I do want to say this again because I suspect that he's the guest up there because I blocked him, so he can't talk. But listen to this. This statement here really makes me concerned about whether or not have I assumed that this guy understands the message of salvation. He said, had anyone attacked Jesus with a sword, would he have sat down, would he have sat and allowed himself to be killed? So the picture that he has of Jesus is that if you came after him, Jesus was going to fight. Has he not read any of the Gospels? Even when Peter cut Malchus' ear off, Jesus put it back on and said, let it happen. I came to die. And yes, when they came to him with a sword, not only did they kill him, before they killed him, they beat him, they whipped him, they punched him in the head, and say, prophesy, who's going to hit you next? They did all manner of horrible things to him. And listen to what Scripture says, if in fact that is you, and if it's not, I know that you'll call back. Or you'll listen back during the archives, listen to what Scripture says about Christ's response to what they did. It says this in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. What credit is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? When you do good and suffer for it, and good is defined by God here. You take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Christ's response to them coming after him was to let it happen. And in fact, he told Peter that. When Peter cut off Malchus's ear, he said, permit it to happen. Permit it to be so. Greg, I would ask before God and the witnesses of this broadcast today that you actually sit down, and I know this sounds condescending, but I'm laying it on the table. When that statement alone gives me great concern about where, I don't know where you got your spiritual training from, or did you ever get anything? Were you drawn to Christ, or were you drawn to the religious rights radicalism? Because if it's the radicalism that you've cloaked yourself in, then I suspect that it's possible you may never have come to know Christ. If the image you have of our Lord and Savior, who went as a lamb to the slaughter, is as a zealot, who if they came at him with swords, he wouldn't take it, then I suspect that you have not heard the gospel. And then your other question. This is your comment. There are two of them. Jesus Christ was never a coward, number one. And the other is, you don't fight a guy pointing a gun at you, ready to fire with the gospel. You don't fight a guy pointing a gun at you, ready to fire with the gospel. Unbelievable. Do you know nothing about the history of the church? Do you not know that when they came and crucified Peter, it wasn't a bunch of fighting and kicking? He said, you know what? I'm not even worthy to die as my Lord and Savior. Hang me upside down. When the Apostle Paul was sitting ready to go to prison, ready to go to his capital punishment, rather. Paul didn't sit around and they weren't concocting a means for to let's we need to spring old Paul. We need to get Paul up out of here. That's not what happened. Instead, Paul made it absolutely clear in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearance. What no jailbreak plan? Get the swords. They got old Paul. How about when Paul and Barnabas were in prison in the book of Acts and the prison crumbled? And the guard of the prison was terrified because to escape in that situation under Roman law, the guard would have to be put to death. And so as the guard was worried about that and crying out, they literally called out, look, we're still in here. We haven't gone anywhere. Because the bottom line was, the prison did not hold them. They were constrained by their mission to Almighty God. So it did not matter that the prison fell apart and they could escape. That's natural warfare. What you speak of is a blight to every missionary that's gone to every communist country, to missionaries who are going to countries right now and it cost them their lives to preach the gospel. And you preach insurrection. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude. And I would just ask that you really consider your behavior before Almighty God. What is wrong with you? I understand you came from a background of tyranny, but that does not justify your present behavior. It doesn't justify your failure to at least pay lip service to the Word of God. You are preaching Gregism. You are a sniper. My rule in my room exists because of you. Because you are a sniper. Got a caller on the line. I hope it's Greg. Let me take the call. You're on the air with Ark Studies Live.
Hello, Rick. Next best thing to Greg. How are you doing tonight?
Hey, Robert, how you doing, man?
I'm doing pretty good. Hey, I have some empathy for where you are and what all that you just said is absolute truth, and it's a message that needs to get delivered. I was where you are. I went through a situation where I, argued on a daily basis with Greg. It can be difficult at times, and I called in because I wanted to thank you for having the courage to say what you're saying. Two, I wanted to appeal to Greg to listen to the message that's being delivered to them, because me as a third party now standing outside of this conflict, I can see some truths that need to be that Greg really needs to take in and at least consider and mull over. And Rick, I just, as a friend to you, I want to encourage you to continue with what the message you're delivering here, but I'd like to encourage you to stray from the personal, because I know how dangerous and toxic that is, and I know if you reflect on it a little bit, you'll agree with what I'm saying here. But you have an opportunity. Greg's attitude represents a lot of individuals in that conservative Republican political right. And the message that you are delivering now on a personal level might be more effective if it's delivered the way the majority of your messages are delivered, as the right theology counter to political corruption of the correct theology. Because you're hitting some points on the head that not only Greg needs to hear, but a lot of Republican conservatives need to start taking in with their, you know, their guns and ammo and you know, I'm going to defend myself and my family and that stuff. And they consider themselves to be Christians, and they would literally shoot other people dead.
Yeah. Well, that's a shame. And I, you know what, and I appreciate the fact that, Robert, you coming in and seeing the tail end of it, that you would come with wise counsel. But I assure you, as my brother in Christ, and as a friend, I generally don't even respond to Greg. I mean, not a word at all.
I know.
Now, the only reason that I decided to even address this tonight is because, and you know this, the last comment he made, because I have made the comment a couple of times about, because he's been in a room and I want him to understand. And so when I'm going through the rules of my chat room, the third one is always, you know, because I have a format that engages, I don't tolerate sniping. You know, if there's something you want to say, then, you know, as we used to say when I was growing up, you know, then stand up and hold your square. You know that he can call in at any time. I've actually known him longer than you, Robert.
Right.
Probably twice as long as I've known you. He's been coming to my show for years, you know, and so I see the you know, his mindset. And generally, again, I'll make reference to that, not all the time, but sometimes. I think I've done it once and used his name, and he was in a room, and I did it intentionally because I wanted him to know I was addressing him. All right. And so when he in this other room disrupting this other room, and it's not, I was in Message of the Hope's room one night, and he started sniping. I just ignored him like I normally do. He started sniping at me because he saw me in the room, and I absolutely ignored him, and that's what I do most times because, you know, he doesn't get me riled up. I'm passionate now because I'm passionate about, you know, the distortion of the gospel, and I just can't understand how he can allow himself to dwell there. I mean, any of us can be overtaken in a fault. Any of us can, Robert. We can.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
You know, but when light pierces that darkness, you know, and I say this often, when a person is honestly mistaken and they're confronted with truth, one of two things will always happen. There are only two choices. Either you cease to be mistaken or you cease to be honest.
Yeah, I love that statement. I love that statement. And as a personal standard, I'll keep that with me wherever I go all the time, because those are the only two options that we have. When we know we're wrong, we either have to change our behavior, admit we're wrong, change our behavior, or we have to proceed as being dishonest to, not to the world, to ourselves.
Absolutely, and to our God, to the God that we claim that we're serving. And
right.
So that's what I appeal to with Greg. I appeal to him that instead of, if you know, I just pray that he, if he holds the position he does, and he does, then what I would ask him to do, because with God, all right, we have, you know, relationship, responsibility, and reconciliation, all right? And the first thing that we do in the ministry of reconciliation is to reconcile our own flesh, our own lives to the gospel mission. right. to be trained in the Word of God, to learn what God says about a thing, so that we don't just go out there and fly by the seat of our pants or fly by our own anger or by all of those things, because then we become callous. And so the first thing we have to do is to reconcile ourselves to God's Word, because if we don't do that first, then we can never adequately and effectively reconcile others outside to God. Now, please understand me. Paul made it clear in Philippians chapter 1, you know, some preach the gospel, you know, for good purpose. Some do it because they know it adds affliction to my bonds. He said, but nevertheless, in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. All right? And I will rejoice in that. If I heard Christ preached from not only Greg, but those who hold that mindset, I could live with that. I mean, I guess I don't have a choice to live with any of it, you know, but to live with any of the other stuff. But, you know, if, in fact, Christ was preached, but I never hear Christ from them, what I hear is the pride of life. That's all I hear is the pride of life and the cares of this world and how we must dominate this. We must dominate that. That's not what we're here for. And so what I would ask for Greg to do is to first reconcile his positions to the Word of God. Go to the Word of God and see if God explicitly and implicitly says what you are doing. Because, you know, I go to Scripture and I know exactly what God is saying. And I have to reconcile myself to it. In fact, let me give you one more quick thing, Robert. And this is why I thank God for the relationship we forged. Because I was already starting to struggle with the fact that I felt I was teetering on the line of rebuking openly and making a personal assault. I was already teetering there. So I thank God that you would call and even broach that subject matter. That's a brother.
You know, and I really appreciate the fact that you said that, but I just know from experience that I know you and I know Greg, and one of the two is way further ahead in their walk than the other one is, and both have the same genuine desire to know God, and I know that I would know more about the Scripture and the right walk, the Galatians 5:22 walk I'm supposed to have, if I hadn't wasted time arguing with you, which we both agree, and I'll take the majority of the blame for it, but we both agree that we both poured gas on the fire. And so I'm coming with a little bit of water tonight instead of gasoline. You know, it's part.
Yes, sir. I you know what? I thank God for you. I do. And when I hear, you know, every now and then, it's not often, you know, in fact, there's only really one real time. I can't remember the guy's name from Australia sent me a few email because he was concerned about somewhere else you were. Yeah, you think Robert's changed this, that, and the other. And I've always felt like, you know, okay, you have sort of a little bit of there's a little bit of hurt feelings there. So I don't know how you and he had engaged before in the past. And I never mentioned that. This is the first time that you've ever heard me mention that, you know, because I thought I think I've come to get a feel for your passion for the Lord. Even when you and I were engaging, I still looked at, and if you remember, the entire thing that was bothering me is, on the one hand, I felt like you have this wonderful website that's doing this great work. And on the other hand, what I saw was that's a contradiction to that. And that's where I was engaging at, you know, those two sides. And it turns out, and by the grace of God, that, you know, when you got an opportunity to see things that you know, that were outside of God's will for you or for any of us, and even as I do and did, all right, that what you did was reconciled yourself to what God says. And it's never easy to do that. It's never easy. But it is necessary.
And I think that runs right in parallel. Like the passage in the scripture that says we see in it through a glass dimly, we see in a mirror dimly. Everyone attributes that to seeing Christ.
Right.
And I think it definitely is about seeing Christ. But I think on the flip side of the coin too, the mirror is the reflection of who we are, and we don't see ourselves with the clarity and the detail, as you said, that we need to see ourselves with in order to be able to reconcile ourselves. And that's why wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We need somebody else not only to hold that mirror up so we can look at ourselves, but sometimes we need that other person to help illuminate what's in the mirror, actually, because our sight is dim.
And I agree that's why we should always confess our faults one to another. That's why,
right,
I believe that everyone should have at least one other person that they can say anything to. You know, the particular passage you're talking about, I agree. I don't, by interpretation, I don't think it's talking about Christ. I think it's speaking to the coming of the scriptures as a mirror of who you truly are.
Right.
You know, because you're right. He says we see through the mirror dimly or obscurely, you know, drawing on the fact that the mirrors that existed at that time were highly, you know, polished pieces of metal. And while you could see a reflection, it was distorted. You know, we hear mirror and we think mirrors like we have. And so it was never that clear. And so he uses that, excuse me, as an analogy for partial, having partial knowledge or a partial view, which is what he's talking about here. But he said, but then face to face. And I believe, and I've talked about this before, I think this reference is talking about the coming of the canon of Scripture, because once Scripture comes and we see Scripture, we can then get a clear picture of ourselves. And I think that's confirmed by the very next statement, says, now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. I see myself as God sees myself. Now, on to what you were saying, I agree with, by way of application, that if, in fact, we all are students of Scripture as brethren, if I see you step left or right, because for whatever reason, you don't have a clear reflection of what it is you're doing, or vice versa, you see that in me, then that's when we as brethren, as Paul had to step to Peter, when Peter came down to Galatia, and he was carried away with hypocrisy. Well, Paul rebuked him. Now, we think rebuking was flipping out, yelling. He didn't have to do all that, but he did tell him, you are in hypocrisy right now. You of all people know better than this. You stood at the council and made reference to how God showed you, you know, with the apron and, you know, how not to reject Gentiles and don't call unclean what I've made clean. You better than anyone should know this, but instead you're carried away with hypocrisy, and because you're doing it, you're causing other people to come along with you.
Right.
You know? And so I agree that when we allow ourselves, for whatever reason, my personal reason is the, I call it the Ephesus complex. You know, if you read about the Church of Ephesus in Revelations chapter 2, you can get so caught up in doing the work, the carrying out your responsibilities, that you don't ensure that you're carrying out your responsibilities in direct line with your responsibility in your relationship with God. And when you don't do that, you become callous.
Absolutely.
So anyway, hey, Robert, I appreciate you calling in and just really putting an end on that. I had no intention on really, I planned maybe about a half an hour to address that particular issue, because I did want to put enough out there with reference to the notes that I took from him, because I'm hoping, what I'm praying, is that he looks at what he said, because he knows he said it, and looks at the references that I provided, and to see how they're diametrically opposed to what he said, even, you know, portraying Christ as, you know, responding sword to sword if they came to get him. He wouldn't take it because he wasn't a coward.
Well, you know, it's a funny thing, because I was going to actually call in. I might have done it tonight, but I might have waited for one of your Q&A shows, because I had, Rick, I had this exact same conversation with a gentleman last night who is very well educated, very well in the know when it comes to politics and the Constitution of the United States. And he said, you know, even the scripture says we have the right to defend ourselves. And I went through the First Peter chapter 2 stuff with him, and I'm like, nope, the scripture says the exact opposite. And he dug his heels in the sand to the point where he said to me, he goes, well, at the risk of going to hell, I would still defend myself. And I'm like, all right, I just hope that, you know, you heard the word, you know where the scripture is, please go read the whole of First Peter, and with any luck, you know, God will give you some increase on the danger of holding what you're holding, which is contra to what's in the scripture. And I think if you go back and you look at the notes you have on the things Greg said, I think you can develop a message that's not, you know, from what Greg said, that's not directed toward Greg, but is definitely directed toward that Republican right, hardcore conservative, you know, my rights kind of thing.
Yeah, well, because their mantra is we're fighting the culture wars for our faith. Let me get it right. Our faith, the fight for our faith, our freedom, and there's another F. I hear all the time on American Family Radio, fighting for faith, freedom, and I can't remember what the other one was. But that's become a mantra, our family's faith and our freedom. You know, and so it's thrown in there as part of that mantra, and so it is not properly sanctifying the Lord, because if you sanctify the Lord and you separate what is faith, because if you want to talk about freedom, then yeah, you can say, okay, well we're out here and we're defending freedom. If you want to talk about, yeah, we're defending our families, you can make a rational argument for defending both of those. But the only way that you defend faith is by being true to it. And
right.
If you are true to it, then what it tells you is things like this. In Romans chapter 12, verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, let it happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.
Right.
So if your enemy hungers, you don't fight him, you feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. You know, that is a, if you want to talk about a radical concept, and I hear that word bandied about a lot politically, a radical concept is what Christianity really calls for. It really calls for you to be a living sacrifice. That's radical.
Yeah, because then when you have to stand in front of the throne of judgment, your enemy won't have a thing to accuse you by. If when they intended malice for you, you fed and clothed and gave them drink and sent them on their way.
Not only that, you give them the opportunity to question what it is that they're doing. In fact, it says
right.
In the passage, if you give them a drink and you do these things, and so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Why? Because this is a spiritual battle. The Holy Spirit is here to lead and to guide into all truth. Our job is to plant and to water, to be careful how we're building on the foundation that was laid. And I already read where Peter said that Christ is that foundation and left us an example of how to build on it. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And so by giving us that example, what ends up happening is, you know, the same thing that happened around Christ. Folks, look at the fact that no one took your life. You laid it down, and the Holy Spirit then operates behind the scenes with that truth. You know, what is such a thing that would make this individual who could have snapped me like a twig, but instead he allowed me to get away with that?
Right.
You know, that heaps coals of fires on the minds of individuals, because their mind has to work it out, because the Holy Spirit will bring that image. Let me give you a good example, and I talked about this the other day, and I know we're going a different way than the broadcast was, but I always like to point out that while Paul was consenting to Stephen's death, when you consider the profile of the Apostle Paul, all right, we know that Paul, first of all, knew who Jesus was. How do we know that Paul knew who Jesus was? Because Paul was a, not only was he a citizen of Rome, but he was brought up in Jerusalem, where Jesus was. He was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel, and there's still a rabbinical school of Hillel that exists in its day. One of the greatest of the rabbinic Judaism. All right, there's still a school of Hillel to this day. Gamaliel was his grandson, and Paul said in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia and brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel. So he was raised there. So you have to consider that not only was Paul right around the age of Christ, but he was raised in the city that Christ did most of his works in, and in fact, where he was brought before the council and all the discussions of the high priest. Well, Paul was privy to all that. Gamaliel, in fact, was his teacher. Concerning Judaism, Paul says of himself, just building a biographic profile of him, in Galatians chapter 1, he says this. You all know my former conduct in Judaism in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, how I persecuted the church beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of our fathers. We find that Paul speaks about himself in the book of Philippians chapter 3. He says this. He says, we are of the circumcision who worship God in the spirit, and we rejoice in Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have it in the flesh, I do more so. Circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. And so when you look at the profile that Paul had of himself, he had the best teacher, he was the best student, more zealous, and exceeded academically all of his contemporaries. He was of the right stock, and all of the ceremonies were carried out at the right time. Yet we find in the book of Acts, when Stephen stood and preached probably the most post-Christ sermon that had, or the most complete post-Christ sermon that had been preached in Acts chapter 7, he was more zealous. He knew what Stephen was talking about. And I'm sure he amened and all of the rest of these things. He looked at the folks around him who were his great leaders. But the moment Stephen turned in verse 51 and said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised and heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. At that point, he saw a shift. Imagine if all the people who you trusted in life, who you grew up and aspired to be like, not only lost their mind when a man preached a perfect sermon, there was no flaw with what he said.
Right.
But not only did they lose their mind, it says they cried with a loud voice, put their fingers in their ears, ran at him, and they stoned him, and as scripture says, they bit him.
They gnashed at him with one accord.
Well, he says, yeah, absolutely. Now, imagine if the people who you respected and loved, that occurred with. Imagine that. And so it's for that reason, and again, this is just a surmising looking at a historical narrative. Paul being more zealous, you would think he'd be right along with them. But instead, he's standing there, and they threw their coats at his feet, and he watched it. I submit to you, I have every reason to believe he was stunned in the silence by standing there and watching this unfold in front of him. And the evidence that I see for that is that after this occurred, when you go to the very next chapter, Saul, he was consenting to it, meaning he wasn't going to go against his leadership. And Saul went berserk at that point and went after Christians. In fact, the reason why he was on the road to Damascus was because they had run the Christians out of Jerusalem. Now,
right.
Often when an individual is confronted with a truth that undermines something else that you held dear, often people tend to go overboard trying to hold on to what they believed was valid before.
Absolutely.
And I believe this was the case with Paul. And real quick, I'll let you for your commentary on this. The reason why I'm sure that this was the case with Saul is because we know in Acts chapter 9, he went, it says Saul still breathing threats and murder. I mean, he went berserk after that. He was going after disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, got his writ to go to the synagogues of Damascus. And then when he's on the road to Damascus, key words, as he's riding out there, and, you know, they're journeying to Damascus, and in Acts 9:3, the light that shone on him around from him from heaven, then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul responded, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord responded, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And he didn't stop there. He said, he goes on to say, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," or to kick against the pricks, as King James says. So trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He didn't say, "Jesus, who? What do you want me to do?" Now, consider, when Christ said to him, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads," or as King James puts it, "to kick against the pricks," that is making reference to a process by which a stubborn beast of burden was directed along a chosen course. They took a stick and they sharpened it to a point, and that stick was called a goad. And what they would do is, as that beast would stray from the course that you had him on, or the desired course you plotted for him, you would prick him with that point until he got back on the course. Now, sometimes they would go hard against you, and you prick deep. But ultimately, it would send them back to that course. All right? Now, this is what Jesus said to Paul. "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And so we see in that statement that with Stephen, and even with learning the law, everything he had gone through in his life up to that point, but culminating at Stephen and the persecution, where now he's trying to reaffirm that the entire time Jesus was trying to make sure that he saw what he saw when he saw it, because it's the moment of decision. It's the moment of decision, and you're trying to stray away from it and recapture the glory of your youth, and I'm going to prick you right back. Take a look at it. And he had to yield. "Lord, what do you want me to do? You who I grew up seeing the Sanhedrin speak about. You who I grew up hearing the conspiracies where they wanted to come after you. I could fool myself into believing that you were some heretic out there, listening to the stories that were being bandied about in the synagogue and in the marketplace. I could believe those things. But then I watch your followers, and I hear one of them who was not as learned as I am preach perfectly the word of God. And the people I trusted who are enforcing that word killed him for it. Not only did they kill him, they lost their minds and broke the very law that they had sworn that we're here to protect, in order to do it. And then they broke the same law to kill you." It's an amazing thing, man, when you look at Scripture and you see these things unfolding. How then, looking at these things today, can we live our lives before God and not learn from those things? Whatsoever was written aforetime was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, may have hope. And I believe that's Romans 15:4. Robert, you still there?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah, I think you nailed it on that. You know, I think you nailed it. The whole thing is built on a foundation of truth. And you can attack the manifestations of truth, but you can't get rid of truth.
Yeah.
The crucifixion of Christ did not get rid of the truth of Christ, and in fact, it strengthened the truth of Christ. More voices preached it. You were absolutely right when you brought up what affected Paul and what he saw with Stephen. This is the exact same thing that Christ was put to death for. He was an unlearned man who spoke pure truth. Here, right. Stephen comes along, same thing. An unlearned man facing learned men speaking wisdom that they cannot overcome. These guys have the truth, and they weren't taught the ways of men,
right.
Which means it has to be the way of God.
Right.
And then the whole thing, and you're right, too, when individuals are confronted with a truth that could swamp their belief system, they lose their minds.
Right.
Because they won't let their belief system go. And there are two types of belief systems. There are the ones that are foundationally set in stone, which is Christ, and there's a nodal belief system that's built like a spider's web. And if you clip a node here and you clip a node there, you get the right nodes and the whole thing falls to pieces.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. Well, Robert, I appreciate you calling in tonight. I really do. And I thank God for your diligence before Almighty God. I thank God that you're not perfect. I do, because then, I feel like I'm not by myself.
Yeah. Okay, I got you there. And I was just going to say, in keeping with you thanking God I'm not perfect, I would like to acknowledge the fact that the rule of your chat parking lot, that it is a threshing floor and not a boxing ring, is because of my imperfect nature. So you don't have to take it personally or be offended, because a rule in Rick's chat room was made because of your behavior. Just stop behaving that way. The rule doesn't matter anymore.
You know what? I hadn't even considered that. You know what? You're absolutely correct. My second rule did come because of that. And you know what? It wasn't, again, that goes back to, because even back then, it wasn't just observing what you were doing. It was also observing him. It was also observing him. So anyway, I don't want to go back to him, except to say that at any time you can give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, and say anything that you want to say. You know, if you feel that I'm being unfair, you know, let's hash it out. Why is it that you hold the positions that you do? And I'll hash out why I hold the positions that I do. And I can absolutely respect that you hold it for a reason and we differ. I can respect that. I'll disagree with it if, in fact, I believe there's just cause, but I can respect it. Right? But none of us should be out driven by zealotry. And I think that that's what drives a lot of the religious right. It's the same thing that drove the early church when they wanted to fight against Rome, you know, and they wanted to try to draw Christ into that. And Christ made it clear. He said, look, you render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God's what is God's. You don't put the leaven of the causes of this world into the cause of Christ. Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no man who wars, and every Christian is supposed to put on the armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. Well, he says, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life to please him who calls him to be a soldier. And let me give you a good example why, real quick. Here's a good example why. What I'll do is I will schedule a special broadcast tomorrow and come back to our topic. But what I'm going to do right now is I want to read to you a series of back and forths between a dear apologist friend of mine and he and I. This is back during the Bill Clinton era, and we were going back and forth, and there were actually seven back and forth. So I'm just going to read through them, and then if you want to make comment on them. And this was back in the early days. It was 98, so the internet had been out a while. But when I believe Christians began to really use it back then. And so we had this group of roughly about 70, it was about 70 apologists, and we just discuss issues, you know, back and forth. Anyway, this one came up about politics and theology, and I stayed out of it until a dear friend from Texas contacted me because he knew Jeff, and I'll call his first name. Jeff, who at the time I believe was with Alpha and Omega, dear brother. I love the brother. We work together to evangelize women out of Mormonism, and literally not just internet evangelism. We supported them financially, or one of them financially, until she was able to get on her feet. We found church. We moved her from a couple of different cities, and so we really put in work. I've never seen this brother face to face, but he's a dear brother, and I love him. You know, we really put in a lot of work together. Anyway, this other brother from Texas, because Jeff was really hammering him, I guess, so he asked me would I get involved. All right, and so I'm going to read the letter, the very first one that I got involved with. I responded to my brother from Texas. My dear brother, let me begin this letter by citing the fact that I am now and will continue to be an independent voter, because I didn't want to get drawn into that. This was in 1998. In my years of eligibility, I have voted for 3 Republican presidents and 2 Democrats. I have no party loyalty. It's the individual that counts. I find it particularly disturbing when politics begins to rule one's take on any situation rather than the word of God. I believe that this is the case amongst many of my brothers and sisters in Christ today, especially where Bill Clinton is concerned. Many Christians have been rabidly pursuing this man since his first announcement to seek the presidency. Further, numerous charges and/or videos have emerged declaring such things as, number 1, he's a murderer, number 2, he was and is a drug dealer, number 3, his wife was a lesbian. People were saying at the time that her and Marky Post from Night Court were a couple. I find these things disgusting. While I agree that he hasn't been a paragon of integrity, that doesn't give us the right to disregard ours in this incessant attempt to accomplish through Congress what couldn't be accomplished in a free and fair election. In reality, there are only 2 scenarios for me. Number 1, Bill Clinton is an unbeliever, and number 2, he is a carnal believer. If he's an unbeliever, then every believer everywhere needs to be praying that through this time of anguish between he and his family, and of course this was at the Monica Lewinsky time, they should be praying through this time of anguish between he and his family that they may come to know Christ personally. That's if he was an unbeliever. If he's a carnal believer, then Matthew 18:15-17 applies. What must be understood, however, is that this course of action is to be stopped immediately upon the repentance of the individual in question. Then Galatians 6:1 and 2 Corinthians 2:4-11 applies. Bill Clinton has repented, and none of you have the right to appoint yourselves as sincerity censors. None of us is a reader of hearts, only God is. Hebrews 4:12-13. Let's leave the judging to the only one who can judge without a bias, political or otherwise, and concentrate on what he instructs us to do. Jesus never sought political expediency over the goodwill of man, and neither should we. If Bill is an unbeliever, then I sincerely seek him for Christ. If he's a carnal believer, then I sincerely seek him in Christ. Let me close with 2 further points. There was once a leader who was involved in some of the things that Bill Clinton has been accused of and has done. He slept with another man's wife, impregnated her, and had her husband killed. According to the law, all these things merited not impeachment, but death. Yet God forgave him and even let him keep his office. That man was King David, and of course I'm talking about Bathsheba and Urias, and I give the reference 2 Samuel 11:12. From this, we should learn to seek God's perfect will rather than our politically inspired will. If it's God's will that Bill be impeached, then so be it. If not, then so be it as well. I, for one, believe that God is in charge, Romans 13:1-2. My second point, when Billy Graham consented to perform Clinton's first inaugural prayer, he was besieged by many of the politically motivated Christian leaders chumming the waters now to not do it, not to perform the inauguration, because Bill was an immoral abortionist. In his wisdom, Mr. Graham responded in a one-sentence telegram, "The well don't need a doctor." To this I respond with a hearty amen. And so that was the first letter. The second letter. All right, let's see. And this one was from Jeff to me. And to the rest of the guys. Dear friends in Christ, Hey, I would like to respond to a couple of things Rick said in his response to the letter that appeared in the Salt Lake Tribune, which I wasn't even aware of a letter. I was responding to a guy in Texas. You folks will come to find that I am more of a responder to certain ideas than an initiator. First off, I totally agree and am on the same of the same action when it comes to the political affiliation I hold. The best qualified person always gets my vote, which always seems to belong to the Republican Party, as far as I can tell. But I have long ago determined also that in my future, that my future is not dependent upon what a politician can promise me, but is based upon what Christ has already done. Besides, I don't think either party has really made any significant gains in tearing down the walls between the rich and the poor in this country. They do what is expedient in getting them reelected, period. On the other hand, I have serious problems with the current administration. The videos and other material claiming the secret sins of this president would turn my stomach also if there were no obvious characteristics that reflected the probability of such deeds in Clinton's past. But there is. I have never seen as many dead bodies around a person as I have Bill Clinton. That alone ought to stir up the curiosity of anyone. As to its comparison to King David, the fruits of repentance were obvious with David. I'm not so sure with this guy. Also, if we are to deduce that because David was still in his office as king of Israel after his sins, and that this was God's will, are we willing also to concede that Hitler's rise to power and his killing of the Jews was also God's will? And I always get that one whenever I take this or engage in this position. He said, I can't be sure. Rob, you're still there. I just put you on hold because there's a feedback in my ear. I can't be sure that Romans 13 can apply to all political circumstances like the one in our Christian community. I think rather that God allows leaders into their positions according to the level of involvement of his people in the process. And that's when I began to see that shift. God allows them in based upon our involvement. If God's people in Europe would have raised their voices against what was obviously against God's law, a different scenario would have resulted, and the same applies to this leader, Bill Clinton. Should Clinton be impeached? Absolutely. If nothing else, he should be removed for the shame he has brought to this country with his sin, just as David brought contempt on God's name by allowing people to blaspheme in his name. Try having a discussion with an unbeliever without him bringing up the fact that a murderer, David, was a man after God's own heart. So Clinton has also brought disrepute to the office of the presidency of the United States. Evil flourishes when God's people sit back and say, who are we to judge? If that was brought to its logical conclusion, we need to open every prison cell and let those people out, because who are we to judge? Let us not forget, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 14:34 in his allegiance, Jeff. All right, and I hope you're bearing with me because I know this is long, but I just think that I was going to read these a couple of weeks ago. That's why I had them out. My letter in response to that. I appreciate the tone, dear friends in Christ. I appreciate the tone of some of your responses because others besides Jeff responded. I appreciate the tone of some of your responses to my letter concerning Bill Clinton, and I'm concerned about the tone of others because this is the first time I had seen individuals in this group just go rabid on me. I mean, it was just amazing. All right, first, let me respond to the list of dead individuals, and I'm referring to what Jeff said and others had said. The list of dead individuals that I was sent by some and was referred to by others. There are only two scenarios to consider here. Number one, Bill Clinton is some kind of super godfather and or serial killer who brilliantly killed or has killed all of these individuals, leaving nothing to connect him to any of them. Further, the entire Republican establishment, including Ken Starr, are extremely inept, sort of like the federal Keystone Cops. Why? Because they can't, after spending more than $50 million, Ken's 40 plus that of the various committees, come up with one scrap of evidence connecting Clinton to these murders. Ken Starr even publicly concluded that Vince Foster was a suicide. Number two, that was my second scenario here, is the list is a compilation of some group or groups that absolute, and I'm being ridiculous with that first one, just the list is a compilation, and this is scenario two, of some group or groups that absolutely hate Clinton and are willing to say anything to get him. Add to that the numerous well-meaning Christians who have concluded that it's their God-ordained duty to get him. After all, he is an admitted adulterer, an admitted liar, a pro-abortionist, friendly to the gay lobby, etc. Which of these two scenarios seems rational to you? Let me also add parenthetically that I have had nearly 15 people close to me die for various reasons in the 5 years prior to that period. What kind of insinuations can one make of that? During that same five-year period, when all these things were said, just speaking about the people who died around me, my baby sister died. My maternal grandmother died. My maternal grandfather died about a month later. The same day of my maternal grandfather's funeral, my paternal grandfather's brother's funeral was the exact same day because he died. I could just go down a list, even beginning in 1993 when Keith Posey, the co-founder of the research center, died. You know, I mean, I could go down a list. And then on my wife's side, she had multiple people die. We had about 15 people die. Well, what kind of insinuations could somebody make about that? It happens sometimes, especially when you're talking about that generation. All right, back to the letter. As to my comparing Bill Clinton's dilemma with that of King David, one responder wrote, "The fruit of repentance," and it was Jeff that wrote it, "were obvious with David, but I'm not sure with this guy. Again, I say, none of us has been gifted as sincerity censors. We tend to make judgments based upon various external phenomena, e.g. political affiliation, race, religion, age, socioeconomic conditions, the regions we live in, the state we live in, the cities we live in, etc. These are our opinions and should be held as such. Instead, they're being presented as the will of God by many today. This is dangerous. You see, God doesn't think or judge as we do. His considerations are pure, and his judgments are just." And, of course, I give the encounter of 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel was sent up to get the next king, and Samuel looked at Eliab and said, "Wow, surely the anointing's on, God's anointing's on him." And God told him, I've refused him. I want the little stinky shepherd boy. And then I give the other reference, Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. All right, then I get to the meat of Jeff's letter. I asked, and I quote from Jeff, "If we are to deduce, that because David was still in office as king of Israel after his sins, and that this was God's will, are we willing to concede that Hitler's rise to power and his killing of the Jews was also God's will?" Unquote. This is a two-part question, and thus I will answer each in succession. Number one, I have not deduced that it was God's will for David to stay in his position. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 23 says as much. Verse 13 reads, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David," or responded to him, "the Lord also has put away your sin, and you will not die." Thus, instead of exercising the requirements of Leviticus 20:10, which speaks of adultery, God waived that punishment, opting instead to extract his judgment from David's family relationships. Was this judgment unjust, or was it God doing contrary to what his law said? It was plain and simply a sovereign God who has the right to do with his people as he chooses. Where they, following the law, may have slain David, he as a sovereign waived that punishment to imply that David survived and continued to reign over Israel without God's will infringes upon God's sovereignty, which brings up my second question. Which brings up the second question, responding in, because you remember the second one was, "Oh, am I willing to concede that Hitler's rise to power and his killing of Jews was also God's will?" All right? The second question, was Hitler and his regime within God's will? This question also has political overtones. How so? Because Hitler is universally recognized as evil, the Jewish people as God's people. Why not ask if it was the will of God for the founders of America to own and breed slaves, while asserting we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights? We don't ask that because the founding fathers are universally seen as godly moral men whose accomplishments for God and his nation outweigh their subjugation of the liberty of some of these all men. But to answer the question, yes to both. It was God's will for Satan to come to power and for the founding fathers to hold slaves. But that's neither an endorsement of Hitler's wickedness or the errors of the founding fathers. They were merely examples of God's sovereignty. Proverbs 16:4 reads, "The Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil." The word himself here is from the Hebrew ma'ana, which means for his purpose. Thus this passage reads, and I tend to update it, because in King James it says made all things for himself. Ma'ana literally means for his purpose. Thus this passage reads, "The Lord has made all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." This clearly shows that all things are within God's sovereign will, even if not in his perfect will, including the reign of King David, and yes, Bill Clinton's administration. If God wanted or wants to change either, he will. That is why I cited Romans 13, verses 1 and 2, chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. This passage reads, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." I have heard many Christians of political affiliation on the left and right violate Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 through 7, constantly when confronted with this passage. They always add the condition that this refers to godly nations, or at least nations that are believer-friendly. The text says that the powers to be are God-ordained after making the qualifying statement that there is no power or no governing authority but of God. No means no. God qualified his own statement. I have no right to change that because it affects how I feel about it. Now, to those whose jaws just dropped when I said that it was God's sovereign will that allowed Hitler's rise to prominence, this isn't the first time in history that this can be illustrated. Consider that it was God's sovereign will that allowed all of Job's calamities to befall him. And I know this is going on for a while, but I just think it's relevant to what we're talking about. Jeff's response was this: "Dear Rick and gang, thanks for the responses and the attitude in which they've been given. I believe this type of dialogue is healthy in the spirit of not tearing down one another. This has been the atmosphere amongst us all. I do want to try and elaborate on some of my own comments and your responses pertaining to this current political climate we find ourselves in this country. First of all, the equating of Hitler's evil and that of our forefathers for trampling over the rights of the Indians who once roamed this land in greater numbers is not a valid one, in my opinion. It's difficult for me to fathom how the systematic slaughter of millions of innocent people can be put to the same level as our forefathers rise to power in the land over the Indian who were the initiators of the brutality that came upon them. I don't believe we came here and set out to destroy the people that were here before us. Second, the fact that you have said that you have had at least 15 people around your inner circle of friends die has not much relevance here also. It's the circumstances of their death and the methods that arouses curiosity with Clinton's case, not the deaths themselves. And one other comment pertaining to Clinton himself. Let me say first off that I do not subscribe to all the speculation around this administration, i.e. Vince Foster's suicide, Brown's gunshot to the head, etc., etc. I do have suspicion that we don't have all the facts about this, and we could if we had people who cooperated in the investigations around. And my guess, not that Starr hasn't had enough money or time, but that there is a demonic dimension in play here that some haven't or can't factor into this. And then he quotes 2 Thessalonians 2:7. Lastly, and most important, I believe our differences in this have more to do with us rightly distinguishing the differences between the sovereignty of God and the will of God, which are two completely separate issues. I don't believe it's the will of God to have Hitler slaughtering millions of people, but through his sovereignty, he allowed it for his own purposes. Why he allowed it, we will never completely know till we get to see him to understand all things perfectly. But I believe we do know that part of that allowance had to do with the lack of action on behalf of the godly people to stand up for righteousness. Was it God's will that David reign over Israel as king? I don't think so, and the scripture doesn't imply it in any way. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 13, the Lord also put away his sin, thou shalt not die, speaks merely to the forgiveness of David by our Lord, and the sparing of his just punishment, not to his continuing to hold the office as king at all. David continuing to hold the office had more to do with the attitude of the people of Israel than the will of God, but the Lord allowed David to continue. This is not to say it was God's will. To illustrate this more clearly, I would have a very difficult time explaining to a child who curiously asks, "What did the president do wrong, Daddy?" with some answer that included somehow that this was the will of God. To state that all forms of leadership are God's will without regard to morality is just not correct in my opinion. God may allow immoral leaders to prevail through his sovereignty, but that doesn't translate into God's will. Thanks for sticking with me this far. In his allegiance, Jeff. And I thank you who are still with me for sticking with me. I actually have one more response to him, and then there's one last salvo. This is my response to that last letter. Jeff, I thank you for being tenacious in your contentions concerning this issue. While I disagree with some of what you say, I thank God for a brother who has prepared himself to make such eloquent and gracious assertions. Before responding to your letter, let me clarify. It has not been my stated position that Clinton be impeached or did he not be impeached. The legal process will determine that. I have my position on the issue, but it's just that. It's my position. My reason for wading into this fray is that I keep hearing Christians imply that it's God's will that Clinton be removed. Clinton has received the proportion, has reached the proportion of Antichrist to many in the Christian community, and thus many are willing to believe without a shred of evidence, I might add, anything that comes down the pike about him. There are only two conditions. It must be extremely negative, and it must be graphic. I have watched Christians for many years circulating petitions to the FCC to prevent Madeleine O'Hare from removing Christian broadcasting from the radios. This petition was passed from Christian to Christian as absolute truth about this situation, with no one bothering to check it out. I'm sure some of you have heard and even passed on this information. Had anyone bothered to check it out, they would have found that it's an absolute falsehood. The FCC has spent millions of dollars trying to calm the ears of the myriad of well-meaning Christians that have accepted this rumor as absolute truth. Likewise, the myriad rumors surrounding Clinton are just that. They're rumors. That is, unless one of you have proof. If you don't, then your opinions shouldn't be passed as such. If you do have some, then present it. Now to your letter. You said, the equating of Hitler's evil to that of our forefathers for trampling over the rights of Indians who once roamed in this land in greater numbers is not a valid one, in my opinion. If the Native Americans, and this is my response, if the Native Americans were overcome in battle with the early colonists, then you're correct. If not, then you are not. The problem is I never mentioned them. I said our founding fathers owned and bred slaves. Unless one doesn't see the blight of slavery as evil, that comparison is as valid as with Hitler. It is estimated that upwards of 150 million blacks were killed in the 371 years of sanctioned slavery in America. Hundreds of thousands were thrown off of ships at times just so slave ship owners could avoid fines and or jail time for carrying slaves in the territorial waters of non-slave trading countries. While the founding fathers may not have owned slave ships, their demand for slaves themselves helped to stoke the need for a supply of slaves. They were culpable. Slavery was an evil institution, and those who owned slaves practiced as evil. To God, there is no big and little evil. Evil is evil. The comparison, then, is valid. Number two, you said, the fact that you have said that you had 15 people around your inner circle of friends die has not much relevance. Also, it is the circumstances of their death and the methods that aroused the curiosity with Clinton's case, not the deaths themselves. My response. My reasoning for mentioning those deaths close to me was to make the point that if someone hated me and had a following that would accept ominous charges without proof, they could paint me in an ominous light. I was sent a list, and by another one of these apologists, I was sent a list of those so-called ominous deaths surrounding Clinton. Most of the people on that list were acquaintances of someone who knew Clinton. Also, many of them had the curious sources say, and sources say that they knew someone or someone else. What sources? The only thing I find ominous about this is the spurious and or non-existent sources used. I'm not willing to accept anything as true, certainly nothing as severe as this, without ironclad proof. Again, this is my opinion, and it is not my point to discuss our opinions concerning these matters. That is for another forum where it's clear that opinions are being stated, not facts. You said, and Jeff said, I quote, "I believe our differences in this have more to do with us rightly distinguishing between the sovereignty of God and the will of God, which are two completely separate issues." Two completely separate issues. All right. My response. By definition, sovereignty means having absolute authority in a given sphere, according to Webster's. The given sphere of which God has absolute authority is all of creation. If God does have this absolute authority, and he does, then nothing can happen outside of his will in creation. If it could, then he isn't truly sovereign over all of creation. Thus, because God is sovereign, nothing can happen outside of his will. That's why I quoted Proverbs 16:4. All things means all things. And that verse said he has made all things for his purpose, even the wicked for the day of adversity. While God's sovereignty places everyone under his will, that doesn't mean that all things are in his perfect will. Hitler's slaughter of the Jews and or the founding fathers' enslavement of blacks wasn't God's perfect will, but he did allow it in his sovereign will. I was careful to distinguish that point. That's why I cited Romans chapter 9, verse 17 through 23. In fact, verses 22 and 23 declare, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he prepared aforetime for glory?" This is a clear declaration of God's divine right to allow certain things in his sovereignty and for his purpose that you or I might not understand or even agree with. But at what point does the clay tell the potter what to do? Further, in verse 17, we have Paul quoting God saying, "Even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in the earth." Now compare. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction? And I emphasize that. "Even for this same purpose have I raised him up," and I emphasize he raised up Pharaoh, "that he might make known," he says about the vessels of mercy, "and that I might show my power," speaking about Pharaoh. I believe that the conclusion here is clear. While all things may not be God's perfect will, they are God's sovereign will. You said, and I quote, "Was it God's will that David continued to reign over Israel as king?" I don't think so. The scripture doesn't imply it in any way. My response. Given my last paragraph, I believe that this point is no longer valid. I will, however, address your contention that the scripture doesn't imply this in any way. The punishment for what David did, plain and simple, was death. No censure, no punishment, no censure, no impeachment, no forced retirement. Leviticus 20:10 reads, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, even he who has committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death." There was only one solution under the law for this dilemma, death. But this penalty was waived by God himself. In fact, this sin was taken away by God himself. And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You will not die." The word "put away" here is from the Hebrew word abar, which means to take away. God in his sovereignty chose to take away David's sin himself. No sin, no punishment for David or Bathsheba. The law required both. But because God put away David's sin, Bathsheba's sin was also removed. No punishment for David's sin, no death. No death, no removal from the monarchy. Because of God's sovereign decision, there remained no reason to remove David from his position. Thus, it's clear that David remained king because of God, not the people. For anyone to move to extract any form of punishment at all from David concerning this matter was to infringe upon God's sovereign decision. God made the decision, and that decision left David king, and no authority for anyone to challenge his kingship based upon the sin. That, my brother, is God's sovereign will. Lastly, you said to state that all forms of leadership are God's will without regard to morality is not just correct, in my opinion. Romans 13:1-2 is my response. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God. And let's see. This passage was written to the Christians at Rome. In the Roman Empire, the Caesar was considered God, having his own priesthood and temples to his glory. Yet it's to these Christians that God would send this declaration, and that in spite of the blatant pagan immorality. That fact alone verifies what the text says. No government can exist outside of God's authority. There's no power but of God. Robert, I appreciate the fact you're still hanging on. I have two more salvos, man, and I'll get them real quick here. Ooh, I'm trying to see how long it is. Okay, Jeff's response. Dear Rick, thanks again for your thoughtful and insightful. And I'm going to tell you, what I really love about this is notice that we are diametrically opposed on this issue theologically. And we continue to work together on Christian issues beyond this. But notice how this conversation is taking place. There's no sniping. There's no personal attacks. He's making a case, and we're appealing to the Word of God. Dear Rick, thanks again for your thoughtful and insightful response to my objections to your political theology. My main purpose for this insistence to be understood on this issue is twofold. One, because I am very interested in political debate. Two, because I feel that there is a thought process concerning the arena of politics amongst Christians that's far more dangerous than some knee-jerk reaction amongst the same over what Madeleine O'Hare might or might not do. I'll try my best in this last email to try to show what our two different theological positions are on this and why I think one is to be preferred over the other. I'm confident that if I've misrepresented your side of the debate in any fashion, you'll be sure to correct it. LOL. I have given this some thought now and have concluded, as with some others, I've had similar debates in the same area, and that most of the passages of Scripture you've quoted have another significance other than that which you've assigned to them. I will admit from the start that I still have not studied a few verses of Scripture that I am conflicted with in Daniel that seem to contradict what I'm about to say. But I believe further study will bring these into full agreement. That being that I believe the appointment of David as king over Israel is the only exception to the idea of the will of the people being considered in such a place or a position. And so he yielded on that point. And probably the reason for this exception in David's case was to follow with the idea of David being a forerunner of Christ in the area of rulership or governor. What I mean is that God divinely appointed David over Israel in the same manner that Jesus will sit on David's throne in the millennium. Both will be divinely appointed, Isaiah 9:6-7. The use of Romans 13:1-2 to apply to individual appointments in leadership, I don't believe can be made. What Paul's refers to by saying let every soul be subject to higher powers, and emphasizes powers, the powers to be ordained of God, refers to the structures of authority, not the individuals. In those structures themselves, Paul is speaking of God. Paul is speaking of the chain of offices of divinely appointed authoritative positions, that is, parents, teachers, civil authorities, priests, etc. I guess what I believe is missing in your position, Rick, and please correct me if I'm wrong, is the element of human determination as to the persons who hold these offices of divinely appointed power. Not the structures themselves, to hold the positions that Romans 13 refers to, the individual selection by God, is to discount any human influence in the sphere of government. I just can't buy that argument, especially when you also consider that the implications that also go with it, that of God being the author of evil of these men, might perpetrate on mankind. Which brings me to Romans chapter 9, 17 through 23. I don't believe that God elected Pharaoh to his leadership position over the children of Israel. Rather, he allowed Pharaoh to this position, and he became the occasion for the display of God's great power. That is, the plagues, the destruction of Pharaoh's army, etc. I believe this is what Paul means by the use of the word fitted unto destruction. You can't fit something that doesn't have an existence already. That existence being fitted is the will of man. The fitting is done to the glory of God. God has used the evil the man would do to further his own plan, not author the evil to end, evil to end in a result that he wishes. Like I said before, I might be misrepresenting your political theology here. Please forgive me in that case. Again, I believe the element of human determination is what is missing here, and that element is essential to understand if we're to have an active role in the governing affairs around us. To neglect this God-given authority is tragic in my estimation and weakens the preservative nature of us, the salt of the earth. My political theological position will reflect that of J.B. Metz, who believes that most of political theology has an extreme privatizing tendency, stressing the individual, the transcendental, and the existential, dismissing the social aspects of life as secondary. This worldview amongst Christians, I believe, has very dire implications in that it encourages leaving the status quo unquestioned and prevents and stifles political thought and prevents a critical assessment of the justice responsibilities that a political leader in the office he has been given. That is not acceptable as far as I'm concerned. I leave this dialogue with a passage from one of my favorite readings outside of the Bible, Foundations of the Christian Faith by James Boyce. During the Nazi era, Christians in Germany were faced with a devilish state and its openly anti-Christian, even anti-human practices. German citizens were commanded to have no dealings with Jews. They were not to trade with them, help them, have friendships with them, or acknowledge them in any way. Some stood up against these monstrosities. One who did so was Martin Niemöller, who, for preaching the truth, was eventually thrown in prison. We are told that another minister who visited him in prison and argued that if he would only keep silent about certain subjects and respect the government, he would be set free. And so he concluded, "Why are you in jail? Why aren't you in jail?" Niemöller responded. Niemöller's course was the right one. By his silence, the visiting minister was upholding a lie and indirectly encouraging a demonic regime. In this country, Christians must speak out against racism, government, corporate corruption, sex, age discrimination, and other evils. They must staunchly refuse to participate in them in any way, and if they are commanded to do so by their government or a business superior. I would only conclude with this final thought. It's my opinion, due to the overwhelming amount of evidence that we have of Bill Clinton betraying the trust of the country and his actions to cover them up, that any Christian who chooses to be silent in the matter of proper judgment of these actions is upholding the same lies that he is in the process of denying. I might add, pridefully and arrogant in his refusal to step down from the disgrace that he's brought upon himself and the office our soldiers have died to preserve. In his allegiance, Jeff. All right, and let me read the very last response. How much time I got here? This is my very last response. Jeff, in this my last letter, I hope to settle this issue once for all. Before I address your letter, let me first say that I often hear Christians that oppose Bill Clinton refer to patriotism and the military to bolster their points of view. What I find ironic is that many of these individuals have never even been to a military base. I am a former Marine, having served 6 years for this country. I've had to represent this country in 22 foreign countries and have had close friends die for this. I have an appreciation for America that many have never had, that many who have never had to defend her will never know. Having said this, I find it disturbing that these patriots seem to be missing the point that those of us who have served did so to ensure that all voices, those we agree with and those we don't, have the freedom to be heard. That is the underpinning of the republic we live in. Of late, I'm concerned that a relatively small but extremely loud portion have begun to assert their political opinions as God's will. America becomes God's chosen nation. Fervent patriotism has replaced faith as the entry cards. This borders on heretical. This group has turned the founding fathers of this country into paragons of virtue and marched forward into their divinely appointed destiny under the cry of traditional family values. They reject the contributions of every other culture in American history, and when one of the smaller cultures demands that they have a right to be heard, they are besieged upon as someone seeking to upset God's will for his country, and their cultural traditions dumped into the satanic pot of what has been called multiculturalism, culturalism. To be discarded with everything else that this dominant group deems unchristian. After all, their will is God's will. I find this disturbing. Being a black man, I see history differently. While the founding fathers may have been innovative, they may have been military and politically astute, while they may have performed a tremendous task in the forming of this republic, they were not paragons of virtue, and certainly not the epitome of what a Christian should strive for. I once heard one of my white Christian brothers defensively say that George Washington treated his slaves better than most of today. I find that insulting. The moment you reduce the will of God to the musings of any one culture and to the ideals of any political ideology, no matter what the ratio, you have strayed from God's will. And you open the door for these types of discussions, my brother. To you, traditional family values means what? Whose values? George Washington's values? His values saw nothing wrong with buying and selling in black flesh like cattle. I accept his military prowess, and for the most part accepted he and his colleagues' political accomplishments. His values, however, are not mine. I constantly hear this group longing for the values of days gone by, values that began to crumble when prayer was taken out of school. What this group has put blinders on about, however, is that the values that they look back to tolerated men being lynched because they tried to register to vote. Values that look the other way as individuals were denied the right to even urinate in the same place as them, let alone move next door, and all the while prayer was in school. I'll leave this subject alone for now, but this much I've written so that you will realize that there are many Christians not of the dominant culture that despise the direction that they are tempting to force the rest of us to conform to. If you keep walking down a path of what I've termed cultural churchianity, you will find the body of Christ continuing to fracture. I won't allow this to happen without a theological battle. Only conformance to biblical values can sustain us. I will fight to the literal death against black Christians, white Christians, and Christians of any other ethnic persuasion to maintain the purity of the gospel. All right, and I'm going to stop there because I got 2 minutes left, and I did want to give Robert a chance to just chime in on the very end. Rob, I pulled those up, a while back because I just thought it was relevant, and this goes back now to 1998, and even before then it was building, where you start seeing this whole political theology thing coming to the fore. And so, Rob, you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here, and I appreciate the fact that you shared that, and I'm actually going to go back, with most of your episodes, I listen to them more than once, but I'm actually going to go back and listen to that the exchange of the letters again, because there's a lot going on there that is, I see the same points being made in arguments today against Obama and the whole anybody but Obama, and I'll vote for anyone but Obama. I'm no fan of the guy, and there's a lot I don't see with him, but that doesn't mean I'm blindly going to just jump to elect the other party. And I understand how the system that's set up has a real ability to polarize individuals. And it's nice to see two individuals that can have that type of exchange and keep it on a matter of fact, point for point, positive level, than let it deteriorate into a, my side versus your side argument.
Right. As brothers. And I want to add that this was 1998. I haven't talked to Jeff, it's probably been about 3 years now, just because he spends a lot of time. He still, you know, spends a lot of time out on AOL trying to, you know, listen and evangelize there. And every now and then I'll go out there and look for him. Haven't talked to him in a while. His number's changed over the years. But after this occurred, he and I still continued to work together for years. And the last time I talked to him, dear brother, who I actually miss. And like I said, I don't get out there often, but every now and then I go on AOL just to see if I can find him, because he is a dear brother. And what I hope that the reason why I brought this out is so that individuals can see that brothers can disagree without being disagreeable.
Right.
He made his case from the Word of God. I disagreed. I made my case from the Word of God. And we went back and forth, never having to demean each other. No pot shots taken. None of that existed. And he's a passionate guy. He's every bit as passionate as I am. You hear him talk on the phone, he's probably even more so.
I think that lends back to what we were talking about earlier with the type of belief systems that people have. If you two guys are able to have a divergent conversation like that, because ultimately you're built on the same foundation.
Yes, sir.
Whereas when we, especially with the way the internet is, because we're all anonymous, very few, if anyone, is using their real name. It's all screen names and aliases, and it's easy to jump on people who disagree. And it's a lot of times it's because the foundation of the belief systems are radically different is what leads to the vitriol that winds up happening.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. I absolutely agree. You know. All right. Well, Rob, it looks like my time is up here. Again, I appreciate you calling in. Kind of took a different turn, but I'm glad it did. I think that what I am going to do is I am going to read my final response to Jeff, just so it's in here. And ultimately, I'm going to post these online just because, the interaction back and forth is lost in civil debate amongst Christian on this issue today. It's always personal where you must be defending Satan. You're on Satan's side if you disagree with me on this.
Well, if you're not for us, then you must be against us.
Absolutely. Well, we dare not number ourselves amongst them who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. It's not wise. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Rob, I hope you can join me tomorrow afternoon, probably at about 7. I'm going to pick up on the bibliology, the inerrancy, and complete that training. I see Linda had to leave. And so I'm going to pick that up. It's better for her, I know, to do it on Sunday anyway, and I may move my whole Q&A broadcast to Sunday just because it's so late and people, have to go to sleep. And so I very well may do that. So I hope you can join me tomorrow evening.
I'll definitely be there tomorrow. And I noticed, and I'm very happy to see it, I noticed you've been doing more than just your once a week broadcast, and I have stacked up some back episodes I got to listen to, and keep it up, brother. Keep being fruitful. I was very surprised and very happy to see some extra audio out of you this week. I hope to see that in the coming weeks too.
Well, I appreciate that, brother. That's largely due to one of the concerns I had by email is that I wouldn't do the Q&A anymore, and so that. Doing a couple of shows during the week will allow that. At least one show will allow, those issues to be addressed as well. So thank you so much. I appreciate that.
Not a problem, bud.
All right, Rob. I'll see you tomorrow.
God bless you.
See you.
Yep.
Bye. Yeah. All right. And even as I'm reading about Jeff and the interaction that Jeff and I had, I can also point out Robert as well. You can go back and listen, I mean, it was, we were, I know iron sharpens iron, but we were going at it for a while. We were. And I appreciate his humility in pointing out that even as Jeff was upset, not Jeff, but Greg was upset because my third rule in my chat room was put there for him. I had, to be honest with you, forgotten that the second one was put there, not just because of Robert, and I appreciate Robert even bringing that up, but because I would see the back and forth in the chat room in which Rob would be involved, Greg would be involved, and there were a couple of others. And so that's where that rule came from, the threshing floor. And so I appreciate the fact that he's even willing to throw that out there, and the fact that we can stand together as brothers right now, which was all that, you know, that's always the purpose when we're trying to seek God's will. Any of us can lose our way. Some of us have never been put on the right way. You know, the question is, what are you going to do when faced with, you know, the truth of a situation, you know, or even if you don't agree with it, but you see someone who you know is sincere, you know, as a believer, then your responsibility should be to figure out then why are they where they are. If they are sincere, then you can't just discard it. We're here to engage individuals for Christ. And if they're sincere and sincerely wrong, then we need to be able to try to understand why so that we can help meet them at the point of their need. And what we may find often is that while we believe they were sincerely wrong, if we look at the evidence, we might find ourselves to be. And that's been true for me, and it's been true for other people. And I offer my prayers to all, and not just Greg, but all who would fall that particular way. It's my goal going forward to avoid even spotlighting Greg further. Again, I haven't done it before tonight. I did it tonight only because I really considered that if I did not address what he said, that he would take it as somehow that he had a quiver that he could use in his further sniping. And so, I want to put it on the table. All right, let me conclude, and I know I'm over time, and I know it'll make it difficult for those who would like to download the broadcast or who do download the broadcast. I know it makes it more difficult for you, being that it is longer. Can't see where I put my glasses. All right, but at any rate, I'm going to finish this, and you can listen to it online. Have no idea sitting here what I did with my glasses. Here we go. All right, so let me read this. I read the opening to my last response to Jeff, and I was pointing out to him, the only reason I brought up the social issues is because I was pointing out to him why this is not a good path for Christians to go down. All right, and I concluded that section by saying, I will fight to the literal death against black Christians, white Christians, and Christians of any other ethnic persuasion to maintain the purity of the gospel message. God's will can be found only in God's word, not in anyone's political agenda. Now to your letter, and this referring to his letter. You said, and I quote, I feel that there is a thought process concerning the arena of politics amongst Christians that is far more dangerous than some knee-jerk reaction amongst the same over what Madeleine O'Hare might or might not do, unquote. My response, I agree that there is a thought process concerning the arena of politics amongst Christians that is dangerous as well, and I believe that it functions by the same knee-jerk reactions that I illustrated with the Madeleine O'Hare scenario. As with Madeleine O'Hara's situation, this group, like Lemming, forges ahead totally on the adrenaline of the task set before them. If someone disagrees with the task, then they must be liberals or, worse yet, satanically influenced. Ask most of these individuals why they're doing what they're doing, and you will hear Pat Robertson's or Jerry Falwell's answer. You see, they're more adept at getting their mission from these individuals than from the Word of God. Incidentally, Jerry Falwell once preached a sermon entitled Ministers in Marches, and he did, during the Civil Rights Movement. He believed that it was wrong for a Christian to attempt to influence the political process to obtain equal rights. That is, until there was a rights issue that affected his culture. You said, and I quote, and I'm talking about Jeff said, I have had similar debates in the same arena, and most of the passages of Scripture you have quoted have another significance other than the one you've assigned to them, unquote. My response, I've reviewed my letters to you and yours to me, and I have found that I haven't assigned any meaning to them. I've merely exegeted what they say. What I have found is that you have rejected my exegesis, not on the basis of your exegesis of the text in question, but rather on your position. For example, in my first letter to, and I'm not going to say his name, a brother in Texas, who first contacted me about this, I asserted there was once a leader who was involved in some of the things that Bill Clinton has been accused of and has done. He slept with another man's wife, and this is what I said to him, the quote in the very first letter. You can listen to that earlier in this broadcast. You responded, Jeff, to several points I made, and for the sake of clarity, I will trace each point separately. What I did in this ending is I traced, because we mentioned so much, I took each point that we talked about, and I traced those points separately so you can see how they unfolded. The David scenario. You said, if we're able to deduct, because David was still in office as king of Israel after his sins, that this was God's will, are we also willing to concede that Hitler's rise to power and his killing of Jews was also God's will? If you look at my assertions, I gave you an exegete of a specific account in Scripture concerning David, complete with the reference. You responded not with the specific exegete with reference to refute what I said, but rather with the reductio ad absurdum. That is a tactical debate maneuver whose purpose isn't to respond specifically, but to take the premise in question and paint it in extreme light so as to seem untenable. You never answered my exegesis from Scripture. In my next letter addressed to you, I said, and this is still part of the David scenario, I have not deducted that it was God's will for David to stay in his position. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1 through 23 says as much. Verse 13 reads, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Thus, instead of exercising the requirements of Leviticus 20:10, which required a death for both, God waived this punishment, opting instead to extract his judgment from Dave's family relationships. In this quote, I reassert that I have only properly exegeted the David scenario. I also included an additional reference. If you see my opinion in the text, then please specifically point it out. After telling me that you don't think that David's continued rule was God's will, you responded, David's continuing to hold office had more to do with the attitude of the people of Israel than the will of God, but the Lord allowed David to continue, unquote. My response, instead of exegeting the text, again, you based your position on how you felt about it. This is evidenced by your assertion that the people kept him in the monarchy, and this with no reference for that contention. That's how you feel it ought to be today, and it seems you've read that into the text of Scripture for the people of that time. If I am incorrect in drawing that conclusion, then please give me the specific text where this occurred. Next, referring specifically to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, I wrote, the word put away here is the Hebrew word abar, which means to take away. God in his sovereignty chose to take away David's sin itself. No sin, no punishment for David or Bathsheba. The law required both. Leviticus 20:10 required both, but because God put away David's sin, Bathsheba's was also removed. No punishment for David's sin, no death. No death, no removal from the monarchy. Because of God's sovereign decision, there remained no reason to remove David from his position. Thus it's clear that David remained king because of God, not because of the people. For anyone to move to extract any form of punishment at all from David concerning this matter was to infringe upon God's sovereign decision. God made his decision, and that decision left David as king, and no one having the authority to challenge his kingship based upon his sin. That, my brother, is God's sovereign will. Again, I've specifically addressed the text, going as far as to add a word study. This is proper exegesis. Your response, and I quote, "I believe the appointment of David as king over Israel is the only exception to the idea of the will of the people being considered in such a placement of position, and probably the reason for this exception in David's case was to follow with the idea of David being a forerunner of Christ in the area of rulership of government. What I mean is that God divinely appointed David over Israel in the same manner that Jesus will sit on David's throne in the millennium. Both were divinely appointed," unquote. My response, here you appear to finally concede that it wasn't the will of the people to let David in his position. To this I say amen. But then you add two more troubling prospects to the equation. Number one, you call it an exception. And number two, you call it an exception, and then based upon the word probably, you build a reason for this exception. And number two, you intimate that God normally considers our will when acting. That is blatantly incorrect. God acts and moves unilaterally based upon his own will. It is our responsibility to learn and submit to his will no matter how we feel about it. The exception? Consider. Whose will did God consult before choosing Noah, before covenanting with Abraham, before choosing Isaac, Jacob, or selecting Moses, before choosing David in the beginning, before selecting all the prophets, before choosing Mary to carry our Lord, before selecting all of the apostles? The answer is no one. God is supreme and functions according to what he has determined in himself. I encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1 through 11, taking into consideration how many times he uses the second person singular masculine pronoun, he is himself, and how many times he refers to his predetermined plan. In fact, when referring to a portion of his plan, he emphasizes that it is not based upon how any of us feel about it when he said, and I quote, "Not only this, when Rebekah had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's God who shows mercy." Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 16. Scripture is clear on this issue, my brother, and you are respectfully in error. The Romans 13 scenario, you said in your first letter, "I can't be sure that Romans 13 can apply to all political circumstances like some in our Christian community. I think rather that God allows leaders in positions according to the level of involvement his people are in the process." Concerning this passage, and in response to my using it as a reference, you responded by admitting that you weren't sure about the exegesis of this passage. But instead of going to the text and exegeting it for the answer, you began to tell me what you thought about it, painting a specific process whose only source was how you felt about it. I responded, and I'm quoting, "I've heard many Christians of political affiliation on the left and right violate Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 constantly when confronted with this passage. They always add the condition that this refers to godly nations or the nations that are believer-friendly. The text said that the powers that be are ordained of God. After making the qualifying statement that there is no power or no godly authority but of God, it makes that statement. No means no. God qualified his own statement. I have no right to change it because it affects how I feel," unquote. In my response here, after including the text within the context in the letter, I properly exegete that the text says that there is no authority but of God. The word no is from the Greek ou, meaning no, none, not one. Thus, there is no governing authority that has not been ordained of God, nor can there be. That's what the text says. That's what I say. You, my brother, however, said something else in your next letter, and I quote, "To state that all forms of leadership are God's will without regard to morality is just not correct in my opinion," unquote. My response, first, I said nothing at all about all forms of leadership as being God's will. I said no governing authority can exist outside of God's sovereign will. Again, without an exegesis from the text, You've given me your opinion about it. It's not my opinion that no governing authority can exist except from God. He said it. There is no power but of God. To refute that contention, you must address what he specifically said in the text. Also, your contentions concerning the morality of the leaders is untenable. Name one moral governing authority in existence when this passage was written to the church at a moral Rome. Further, to add the condition of morality to the text for no other reason than it is felt, for no other reason than it is how we feel it should be, no matter how strongly we feel this way, is untenable. In my next letter, I asserted, this passage states, and I'm quoting, states clearly that no government can exist outside God's authority. There's no power but of God. That isn't my implication or my opinion as God's word, unquote. You responded, and I quote, the use of Romans 13, 1 and 2 to apply to individual appointments in leadership I don't believe can be made. What Paul refers to by saying, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, the powers to be ordained of God, refers to the structures of authorities, not the individuals. In those structures, those selves. Paul is speaking of a chain of offices of divinely appointed authoritative positions, parents, teachers, civil authorities, priests, etc. Unquote. My response. In your response, again, you don't address the text. Instead, you question my application of it to this situation, in spite of the fact that I've made it strikingly clear in all my letters that my application of this text is based upon my exegesis of it. You never seek to exegete it for yourself. In fact, this time you make another assertion, I believe, that stemmed from how you feel and that can be supported from the text. This passage can't be talking about parents, teachers, civil authorities, priests, because none of these individuals fit the context. You're the only person that I've ever heard make that claim. Exegetically, this passage is speaking about governments. To say otherwise, you have to justify it in the text. The Romans 9 scenario, and I know this is long, guys, but I do believe it's relevant, and this is really not, this last section is not that long. You said, and I quote, I don't believe that God elected Pharaoh to his leadership position over the children of Israel. Rather, he allowed Pharaoh to this position, and he became the occasion for the display of God's power, that is, plagues, destruction, Pharaoh's army, etc. I believe this is what Paul means by the use of the word fitted unto destruction. You can't fit something that doesn't have an existence already. That existence being fitted is the will of man. The fitting is done to the glory of God. God has used the evil that man would do to further his plan, not offer the evil to the to end in the result that he wishes. Unquote. My response. I find it interesting that you again rejected what the text says in favor of how you feel about it. God says, for this purpose have I raised you up. You say no, he just passively allowed him to come to power. But grammatically, the words have I raised you up are the first person singular, first aorist, indicative mood, active voice translation of the Greek word exegira. What this means is have is first aorist, meaning it's a past punctiliar, and he understood that grammatically what that means. It means it's something that occurred that continues to have the effect. All right? A have is a first aorist, past punctiliar. I raised you up as a first-person singular, active voice, and that means to purposefully perform something. It's the active voice. You are actively doing it. It's not passive. That means exactly what it says. This clearly shows that there was no passivity on God's part. In fact, this entire text is speaking about God's elected purpose being carried out under the umbrella of his sovereign will, and how we as his creation have no right to challenge him on it. To say that God didn't actively elect Pharaoh for this distorts this text. As for the word fitted, it appears that you've again attempted to define a word by the parameter of opinion. The word is translated from the perfect passive participle, katartismenina. No, katartismina. Quite simply, this word means prepared. In context, and it is a passive participle, in context, this preparedness is due to God's sovereign will. There is absolutely no justification in this entire chapter to reach a conclusion. If you say there is, then please exegete it for me in the text. I think I have more than shown that I've assigned. I haven't assigned meaning to anything. Quite the contrary. I believe that I've shown that you, my brother, have repeatedly have. The reason I believe that you do this is found in your own words. In your last letter, you said, and I quote, "I will admit from the start I still have not studied a few verses of Scripture that I'm conflicted with in Daniel that seem to contradict what I'm about to say, but I believe further study will bring them into full agreement. That, my brother, is not proper hermeneutics. Speaking personally of myself, I would never make an assertion concerning any point of doctrine if, A, I had not thoroughly studied them through, and B, I knew that there were other passages that I knew could possibly contradict the position that I held. Further, one should never study in attempt to bring it," and I'm quoting him, "bring it into full agreement, which is how with how they feel. You don't read into Scripture, you let it say what it says. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21 puts it this way, and I've read that enough, you guys know what that means. God's sure word is the light, we're the dark place. We should take heed to do what it says. It doesn't come by private interpretation. We have no right to privately interpret it now." It didn't come by private interpretation. We don't have a right to privately interpret it now. And then I use Romans 3, 4, Proverbs 3, 7. Let God be true, every man a liar. And trust the Lord God with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. Again, I know that I can be blunt in discussion. This is just the way that I am when it comes to doctrine. This works for me because I'm not swayed by my emotions when exegeting. Only know this, I have observed you working in the realm of evangelism for quite some time now, Jeff, and I thank God for you. I feel a sense of comfort when I know that you are out there doing your thing. I just believe that you have bought into this new agenda among some Christians where America's the new Israel, politically conservative politics is its religion, and patriotism rivals faith as its entry card. Have you noticed that I've repeatedly asserted my responsibilities to Clinton, whether he's impeached or not, according to the word of God, while you've repeatedly spoken of his shaming the nation and of the shaming the office that soldiers died to preserve? That, my brother, isn't God's way. That's the way of the political right. My promise to you, however, is that I will never allow division over this issue between you and I or any of our brothers and sisters if it's within my power. For that reason, this will be my last public letter on the issue. I'm sure that you and I will discuss it further one day, but privately so as not to allow others to become polarized by it. In closing, you have not misrepresented my political theology. You see, I have no political theology. My politics and my theology are separate, nor do I accept the concept of human determinism as being a remotely influential consideration of God when exercising his sovereign will. My political views are my own based upon my own experiences. I haven't expressed them in this series, nor will I ever promote them as God's will for me. They're opinions which one day I shall give an account for, Romans 14, verse 1 through 13. If you noticed, he and I were both coming to an end of the public debate, and we discussed it afterwards, that we noticed that in this group of roughly about 60 or 70 apologists, they started fracturing into groups. And so that was one of the reasons why we said where he started backing out and where I started backing out, because it was no longer fruitful. I will say this, he and I discussed this actually several more times afterwards. And I will say that by the grace of God, he reconciled himself to the position that there was this tangent that he was going out on. In fact, I watched him going out on a tangent over a period of time when this discussion came up. He even went as far as to send me a WAV file for my voicemail that mocked Bill Clinton. And when I called him, and when I say called him, I mean by phone, and asked him, why would you send me that? He really did not think anything of it. He was so carried about by this wave of religious right that he started confusing, you know, that line of demarcation that's between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of everything else. And so because of that, he felt that, oh, this is good to have. Even though the word of God, you don't even mock your enemies. The book of Proverbs, and I'd have to look it up. But there's several references. You don't even you don't mock your enemy. You don't mock. And so I was really shocked when I saw him carried away, and other brothers in there get carried away by preterism, and that was a wonderful time in the internet when people really started getting into it, and for the first time, Christians started recognizing this is a new evangelism field, and I knew 60 or 70 other Christian apologists. I'm not even talking about all the Christians. I'm talking about those who had taken up the mantle of being Christian apologists. And we compared notes, shared information, used each other to try to find, when Debbie left Mormonism and her husband was a Temple Mormon and they were after her, and we, moved her around, moved her up to a city up in the state of Washington. She actually moved her to two different cities and was able to talk to apologists who were out in that area and have them search churches that could meet her needs. That was a wonderful time in Christian apologetics on the internet. And then what happened was the political right realized, wow, we can use this. And they, Blam, who they knew better than to do a frontal attack on God's will and God's word. And so what they did was they influenced it. They convinced people on the religious right, or those who had political leanings on the right, they convinced them that it's not a matter of you believe your position is right and their position, while it may be good, your position is better. You see, because there are many facets you can deal with between good and bad, or right and wrong. Just because something is right for you, maybe it's not right for me. And so there are facets, there's room to compromise. But what they convinced them was, it's not a matter of you, when it's right for you, it's righteous. And the moment that they began to think it was righteous, it begins to polarize. Because if you convince someone that their political views are righteous, there can be no compromise, you see, because there aren't the many facets between righteous and evil like there are between right and wrong, which you believe is wrong. There's right, there's, well, that's good, but this is better. There are no facets like that. Once you believe what you're doing is righteous, your opinion is righteous, then it doesn't leave room for anything else. And the end result we see today, getting worse and worse and worse, where our Congress can't even function. If anything were to bring down the republic we live in, it has been the religious right. And I say that's my opinion, having watched this thing crop up over the years, and I've written on it. I remember when we were actively going out, we had a newsletter called The Thinker. And I wrote an article in it called The True Conservative. This was right around, this was written even before we incorporated. I think I wrote this in like 92 or 93, maybe it was 94. But the religious right lost their minds. I mean, they came after me on that issue because I wrote The True Conservative. Because what I postulated is the true conservative won't allow the word of God to be prostituted. And they lost their minds because I had the nerve to write that. I pointed out that they reminded me of Hezbollah. So that tells you how long ago this was. It may have even been the late 80s or maybe the early 90s. But I compared the religious right to Hezbollah, the party of God. That's what Hezbollah means. I pointed out, that's what I first wrote, that you hear more preached about Abraham Lincoln and George Washington as if Abe and George, when lifted up, will draw all men unto them. And I caught so much flack from the burgeoning religious right community at the time. And so anyway, I'm going to let it go at that. I'm already a half an hour over. I'm just really finishing this as a reference because I did want to read those in so that you can hear a couple of things. Number one, this is not new. Number two, believers can vigorously debate but not divide. Number three, no personal attacks. but we can be blunt with one another. And number four, the well-being of the body at all times was our consideration. As a result, we both backed out of it, at least publicly. Again, we did discuss this several times by email and by phone after all of this happened. So anyway, thank you so much for listening to me as I just read for the last hour, I think it was, or better. And I hope that you have the opportunity to stop in tomorrow. I'll pick up on my series, my online theological course, and we're going to look at the inerrancy of Scripture. So until tomorrow's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.